today, and it's always an encouragement, as I feel like I always say, but it is a great encouragement to Barb and I when we sit among you and come to this point. We're already blessed in the service by the time we get here, so thank you, and thank the Lord. Well, when I come here, I always try to think of something interesting, a passage of Scripture that would be encouraging, instructive. And as a visiting preacher, I must say I have the luxury to do that. If you have a regular pastor who is faithfully preaching, say, expositionally through a book, that's a wonderful gift, actually, and it's the kind of preaching I rather prefer. The beauty of it being that he doesn't get to just choose the subjects that he likes and always preach on them, but you know, when you come to the more difficult or harder to understand passages as he makes his way through one of the books of the Bible, he has to talk about those too. And that is really, for a regular ministry, that is really something that is preferred. But since I'm a visiting preacher, I get to pick whatever I want, which also has its advantages, right? So naturally, when I try to think of something interesting, encouraging, and engaging, I turn to Matthew chapter 1, to the genealogy of Jesus. Genealogies are funny, and I've actually titled my message today, Don't Skip the Genealogy. Don't skip the genealogy. Genealogies are funny things, aren't they? They're, you know, in our regular quiet times and our devotional times, we get to the genealogies, and if we're honest, come on now, if you're honest, you say, oh, wow, a genealogy. Because they're difficult, they have lots of names in them, lots of names that are hard to pronounce, and if we're honest, we're tempted also to wonder, why is this here? All these names and people, and many of them I don't know or understand, and so we can be tempted to wonder why it's even there. And yet, while some of those are good questions, some of the genealogies, in fact, all of God's Word is God's Word, right? So we have a reverence for even the genealogies, and when we dig into them and gain some knowledge about some of those people who are spoken about, we often see the wisdom of God and why those things are included. And among all the genealogies in the Scriptures, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is an amazing journey, actually, through the Scriptures and through the history of redemption. As an aside, it's very interesting to consider the story of the Bible and how the Bible is it's not a history book. It includes history. And what is included as historical passages are to be trusted as historical narratives. But the purpose of the Bible overall is not just to be a history book. It is interesting that in the history of all mankind, that the Bible basically follows a family, doesn't it? It's interesting. It starts with Adam and Eve, but it eventually comes to Abraham, and it follows this one family through the entire book of the Scriptures, which eventually becomes, according to the promise of God, the story of the family of God in Jesus Christ, right? It's a very interesting thing to consider that just in the broad context of the Scripture is this thread of humanity that weaves its way through. And we're told about these various ones. And here, when we come to Matthew chapter 1, because of that, because we have this whole big fat Old Testament beforehand, we are aware of many of the people that we're told about. So, without further ado, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, and I am going to read the first part of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. Some of these are tough. And the brother at that time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Praise God for his word, and forgiveness for whatever I made a mess of in some of those names. From this genealogy, I'd like to look at a few different heads. The first one that I'd like to look at is promises fulfilled. In fact, at the outset, maybe I'll just give you all my heads. I have four different ones. Promises fulfilled, foreigners befriended, nobodies made noble, and sinners saved. So our first one, promises fulfilled. Now, Matthew, in the broad sense, he's writing primarily to Jews. The various Gospels have a different focus of audience. Obviously, it comes to all people, but he had a particularly Jewish audience in mind when he wrote. And so you find in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, that he'll often reference the Old Testament more so even than some of the other Gospel writers, because he knew that they would know, the Jewish people would know, the prophets that he would be referring to, the Psalms and the book, the writings that he referred to. And so he's trying to say to his Jewish brothers and sisters, you know what was written before. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the very things which you were taught from the time you were a child, from the Jewish scriptures. And so with this in mind, he starts off with two real biggies, we might say, where he begins the genealogy. And here he's trying to say to the Jewish people, he's saying, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's his heart. That's Matthew's heart. And so he begins by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, right down there, he's starting off with a bang. There's these two references are loaded for the Jewish people because of who these two people are that are being referenced. Obviously, the son of David, the king, first of all. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, we find it says there where God says to David, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God, amazingly, and many of us know the story. Remember when David, he comes to his heart, he wants to build a house for the Lord. Remember that. And it's just an amazing story. He's thinking, you know, here I live in a palace, and yet the Ark of God is in a tent. I need to build a house for God. And God comes to him through the prophet and basically says, you want to build a house for me? You're not going to do that. Your son will. But here's what I'm going to do. I actually am going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a house for you. And the house is, the word house is used in a different way, meaning that from your house, as we see in this scripture, he says, I shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of your descendant and his kingdom forever. That's the kind of house I will build, the house of God's kingdom from David and his descendant. This promise, though, as many of us know, was frustrated because so many of the sons of David, those who would be kings that sat upon his throne after him, there were some good ones, but as you read through the Old Testament, you see that whole section of the Kings and Chronicles where it says, you know, this one was born and he was the king and he did right in the sight of the Lord, but then the next one is and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and this sort of ping-pong match back and forth of good, evil kings coming to the throne to the point of where by the time you get to the end of some of those books and the deportation of Babylon to Babylon, which is referenced here, things had gotten really bad. The sons of David who had taken the throne, many of them were sadly very wicked, ungodly men who did not honor their father David or especially the God of their father David by the way they lived, by the way they taught, by the way they acted, and the way they led. And so we find that this promise would seem to have grown dim at that time. Where is the promise that God made to David that you will not lack a son to sit on your throne and that establishment of his throne forever? Well, there are these low points, but God fulfills his word. And the Jews knew this. The Jews knew this. And so even at the time of Christ, they maintained this hope that yet there will be a son of David to sit on his throne forever. And so we find that when Jesus makes his amazing entrance at the end of his days into Jerusalem, we have people bowing, or you know, with branches saying, Hail to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David, with a great hope. He's the long-promised one. Even then, not totally understanding how it was going to work. But these were vital, vital things, vital promises which God had made to the Jews. Well, what about, so there's the Son of David. What about the Son of Abraham? Reference to the son of Abraham. Again, we know the story. Abraham and Sarah by this time are old, well beyond childbearing years. And God promises to Abraham, you will have a son that will come from your own body. There in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, and God makes this promise, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. An amazing promise. All the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. And eventually, though it took some time, quite a while of time, and even with some wrestlings, they remember where Sarah laughed when God came and said, you know, by this time next year, you're going to have your own son. And she laughs in the tent, thinking, you know, is this really going to happen in my old age? And yet, God says, indeed, and indeed it did happen. We know the story. And so there's this wonderful promise. And in this genealogy, we have son of David, son of Abraham, and the Jewish people were awaiting that one who would fulfill this promise that in that offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So as to the promises of God, promises fulfilled, Matthew is asserting here that in Jesus Christ, these promises which God has made long ago, they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I love what R.C. Sproul, I don't know if I've ever quoted this to you guys before, but I love this. Years ago, I was listening to one of his messages, and he was talking about a bumper sticker that sometimes many of us have seen where it says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And R.C. Sproul said, actually, I don't like that bumper sticker. He says, actually, I only like two parts. I like the beginning and the end. He says, take out the middle. He says, it doesn't matter if I believe it. He says, if God says it, that settles it. Right? You can take out the I believe it. We should believe it. We should believe it, but that doesn't settle it, right? If God says something, that settles it. Not one of his words, not one of his promises, as the scripture says, will ever fall to the ground. Here in the genealogy of Jesus, in the beginning of Matthew's book, Matthew starts off with a bang and says there's two mighty promises of God which I'm going to set before you right here, right now. Promise to David, promise to Abraham, that will be fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. Promises fulfilled. Secondly, foreigners befriended. Foreigners befriended. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we find this. The Lord your God, speaking to the Jewish people. This is not long after he's brought them out of the land of Egypt. He saved them with his mighty arm. And he says this to them. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's a wonderful promise. God, by his sovereign grace. And that's the only explanation we have. Why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose the Jewish people? Why? Because God wanted to. It was his sovereign, loving grace which chose them out of all the peoples of the earth. And yet, here in this genealogy, it does not take us long to come upon those who come from outside of the Jewish people. There are a few notable names, and we're just going to touch on them briefly, but we find in verse 5, a lady that we'll be familiar with, this lady named Rahab, is mentioned. Verse 5, where it says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab. Where have I heard that before? Oh, yes. She was the woman in Jericho. When God sent the people of Israel to actually destroy the city of Jericho, remember he first sent spies into the land and to the city to check out the situation. And it says that she was actually a prostitute. Very interesting woman. And we'll speak more about this in a few minutes. But that she actually helped these spies, hid them while they were there so that they would not be caught. And because of that, she said, as I have helped you, in so many words, she said, will you see that me and my family are spared because fear has come over the whole land because of you Jews. We've heard about what God, your God, has done concerning the other peoples and how he brought you out of Egypt and how you destroyed these other peoples. We've heard about this. Please, would you spare me when you come to attack the city? And God blessed her in that. And the Israelites did actually spare her. And the book of Hebrews talks about her as a woman of faith, interestingly. She, in all of her issues, with all of her issues, she believed in the God of Israel. But she was a Canaanite. She was not from the people of Israel. She was from Canaan. And so we find here foreigners that are included in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. Another one that we find is Ruth, just in that same verse. The widow daughter-in-law of Naomi, you'll remember the story of the book of Ruth, and it's a wonderful, wonderful story, but she was a Moabitess. She was from the country that had actually been cursed by God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 3 and 4, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly. Very curious. So again, just briefly, the story, there's a famine in Israel. This woman, Naomi, she and her family, along with her two sons and her husband, go to Moab, just seeking for, you know, to where they can get away from the famine. And while she's there, her husband and the two sons die, and she's left basically with the two Moabite daughter-in-laws, right? It's an incredible story. Long story short, one goes back home to her people. Ruth says, your God is going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. I'm sticking with you. And this beautiful story of the book of Ruth takes place. Fast forwarding, she eventually gets married to this guy named Boaz. And they have a little son. His name is Obed. And we're told about that here. And Obed eventually has... Let's see, I don't want to miss anybody. Obed and by Ruth, and also Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse's, whose dad? David, right? So Ruth, let's see, becomes the great-grandmother or so, or great-great-grandmother. I should have done the math. But anyway, she is here. Though she is a Moabitess, she is in direct relation to Jesus Christ in the line. So we have foreigners befriended. Now, what do we learn about and you know, just as we're passing by this particular point, these foreigners that are included in this genealogy, that Jesus is for everybody. It is true that in the story of redemption that Jesus chose the Jewish people to be his specific and holy, cherished people, that the Lord chose them. But his intention from the very beginning, as we see as the promise to Abraham, was that he would save people from all nations and all peoples. And we find hints of this all through the Old Testament, that Jesus, the lesson here is that Jesus is for everybody, that he is not just the Jewish Messiah. Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, puts it this way. He calls it the mystery. This mystery that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those outside the Jewish people, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promises, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this was radical. This was radical. When Paul writes this to the Ephesians, when he explains this mystery, as he says at one point in the same book, hidden for ages, this mystery, this idea that God had always intended that eventually through the lineage of Christ, through his sovereign grace, to bring about not only salvation for the Jews, but salvation to all the peoples of the earth through his Messiah. The mystery hidden for ages was that the Gentiles also will be included. Foreigners are welcome, more than welcome. Foreigners are included. And I have to say, Brother Valentine, as I was speaking to you before the service and as you prayed very edifyingly, I thought, here I am in Kinzer, PA, and there's a brother here from Sri Lanka. Who knew? You know? And how glorious to God. How glorious to God. We're all foreigners, right? All of us can trace our lineage back to various places. I go back to Ireland and Germany. Many of you all, you know, could tell the story of where from all over the world we have been brought to this specific place, but not just here physically. We're here to worship the God of Israel and the God of all the nations, right? Praise his name. And this is the result, a little sampling here in Kinzer, PA, but all over the world there are gatherings just like this of people from everywhere who are worshiping God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the promises and welcomes the foreigners. Isn't it glorious? Amen. Praise his name. Praise his name. This is the mystery that God welcomes the foreigners. Through this son of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And he came for you and for me and for everybody everywhere. So we have promises fulfilled. We have foreigners welcomed. We have, thirdly, nobodies made noble. Nobodies made noble. And this is a more brief point. We find in verses 12 to 16, not everyone there, but a number of names that are there that there, it's the only place in the whole Bible where they're mentioned. We know nothing else about them. Several of them. And they're in the lineage of Christ. And there's also a lesson here for us that there are people here we don't know anything about. They're nobodies to us. Otherwise forgotten people. Even Mary and Joseph were nobodies, we might say, right? They're, you know, from this little podunk town in Nazareth, there in Israel. They were just common poor people. But we know at least something about them, but many of these other names we know nothing else about. And what do we learn from this? That God knows the nobodies. God knows the nobodies. And I want to ask you, I mean, if you're ever discouraged and thinking, who am I? I mean, I'm just one of billions and billions of people. What is the significance of my life? Be encouraged. There are people listed in this genealogy, again, that we don't know a thing about, except the fact that they're included in the very lineage of the Messiah. Now, we're not in that lineage necessarily, but I'll tell you what, we are in another sense. We don't come before him, we come after him. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, you're in the lineage of Jesus Christ because you're part of his family, right? Of his increase, there will be no end. And as we become part of His family, through repentance and faith, by faith in Him and Him alone and His righteousness, you are in the lineage. Whether anybody else knows your name, whether anybody else will ever remember you after you're gone for, you know, think about it. Think about how many of us can name our great-great-grandfather? Maybe you can. Maybe you can. How about your great-great-great-grandfather? Maybe a couple more. Maybe a few among us. How about your great-great-great-great-grandfather? I mean, the further you go back, and that's only a few generations. We're only talking about 100 or so years. The fact is, and this is not to be discouraging, this is just real. The earth will forget most of us within 100 years, right? Most of us. Not Jesus. Not God. He's the God of the nobodies. He makes noble everyone who comes to Him. This woman we read about in Luke, sinful woman of the town. She's a forgiven sister dwelling in heaven right now, right? And so also will all of us who put our simple faith, repentant faith in Jesus Christ. We become part of the lineage of the one who is God, who is Savior, that nobody's become noble in Jesus Christ. Are you a nobody? So am I. Be encouraged. God cares for the nobodies and makes them into nobles when they believe. I had something on here and I couldn't read my notes. Finally, sinners saved. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one. Sinners saved. Perhaps the most striking thing about this genealogy is the obvious, deliberate focus on scandalous sinners and their sin. I'll say that again. Perhaps the most shocking thing about this genealogy is the obviously deliberate, and this is God the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew to write. He writes some very curious things in this genealogy in the way that he actually puts them. I'll get to that, especially under the part about David, but there is a seemingly deliberate focus on scandalous sin and sinners in this list. First of all, and I'm just going to hit a couple of them. We're really only focusing on a few names. Tamar, verse 2 and 3. Tamar is a very curious character. Again, most of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, in Genesis 38 tells a very sordid tale about Tamar. And again, while being discreet, basically it tells us of how she conceived a child by her father-in-law through this strange tale, which, as we read it, it's shocking. I reread it again yesterday, and you're thinking, this is in the Bible. And I must say, as an aside, while I do want to be delicate and realizing that there are our children and young people, there is a sense in which we don't want to be more delicate than the Bible is, right? The Bible, when you read it, sometimes maybe you've had the same experience as you're reading the Bible to your children and you're going through a section like that, you're like, wow, should I be reading this? But it's the Scriptures, right? So we don't want to, in one sense, be more delicate than the Bible, but at the same time, discretion is appropriate. But you get the idea. If you go back to Genesis chapter 38, we find that there is an absolutely scandalous story about how this whole thing comes about, which eventually leads to a child being born. His name is Perez. Perez is mentioned right after this in verse 2 and 3. It speaks about Judah. Now, Judah, amazingly, he's one of the sons of Jacob. He's the oldest son. And from him, eventually, comes the tribe of Judah, from which comes King David, from which comes Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But here in the genealogy, we have a mention of Judah, the one from whom all of this springs. And if you trace back what's actually referenced here, it's a scandalous story of immorality and unfaithfulness, which leads to a child, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This woman is, and this whole references, again, what would seem to be an obvious reference to scandalous sin in the genealogy of Christ. I'll just leave that there for the moment and just move on to the next one. Rahab, we've already mentioned Rahab, but in the first part of verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Again, Rahab, as we have said, she helped the spies from the Jews in this whole story of Jericho. But she was a prostitute. It says she was a prostitute. She lived in the wall. She probably ran an inn of some kind there connected to the wall. And but also connected to that would be a brothel. She was a prostitute. She was an immoral woman. And so again, there and notice these two women especially, it was very unusual for women to be mentioned at all in genealogies. And the fact that the Spirit of God references, even highlights, these women and their stories by mentioning them at all, because it would be very unusual for a woman to be in a genealogy, he has a purpose in bringing our attention. It's kind of blinking lights. Get out the yellow highlighter. So look at this. There's a woman here. Oh, and who is she? Oh, wow. She was quite a story. She was rather scandalous, right? The Spirit of God is trying to bring our attention to something here. He's building a story here. We've got these two women who were immoral women so far, these scandalous sins being highlighted. David, the father. Now look at this wording. You want to talk about the Spirit of God highlighting scandalous sin. Well, here we find in verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by, well, we know who know the story, Bathsheba, this lady named Bathsheba, right? It doesn't say that, does it? It says the wife of Uriah. Wait a minute. Well, David, he had children by his own wife, right? Well, yeah, that's usually the way it's supposed to work. But here, the Spirit of God, blinking lights, saying, David had a child by the wife of someone else. She had actually been given to someone else. And again, if you go back to the story of how this all happened, it is an absolutely scandalous, sinful story about how otherwise righteous David falls into adulterous sin with Bathsheba, tries to cover it up. He actually kills Uriah, her husband, in the process by the hand of the enemy, and then eventually takes Bathsheba to be his own wife. We know the story. And eventually they have another son. The son that was born to them through that illicit affair dies by the judgment of God. And eventually they have another son. His name, as we know, is Solomon the king. But what an amazing process by which this happens. And the Spirit of God brings our attention specifically, not just to the lineage, the family relationships that's going on here, but the fact that this came through an absolutely scandalous process of sin. See the pattern here. Finally, as far as one that I'm just going to focus on, we have in here several kings that are mentioned, and one that is mentioned is Manasseh. Now, if you go back again and read the stories of the various kings, this guy, I mean, there were some bad kings, and then there was Manasseh. This guy, he made some of the bad kings look pretty good. He was terrible. I'm just going to read a section from 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, speaking of King Manasseh. Now, he was the son of Hezekiah, who was actually a righteous king, which is incredible. It says of Manasseh, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. So here righteous Hezekiah comes along. There's these high places of idol worship that offended God and that he was greatly displeased with. Righteous Hezekiah tears them all down, which is pleasing to God. Manasseh comes along and says, now we're going to rebuild those. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and Spiritists, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing him to anger. He was a wicked, very evil guy. Very wicked man. But here he is, in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I mean, this is unbelievable. Like, it's unbelievable. Like, if it wasn't here, we'd be like, there's no, you got to be putting me on. Just can't have these kinds of people connected with holy Jesus. But they are. If we were writing the story, it would be completely different, right? It would be like a fairy tale. You know, you'd have all these, you know, idealistic people who have children, and they have idealistic children, and those children have idealistic grandchildren. You know, it would be this perfect little story. But here, nothing of the case. Mess upon mess upon mess is referenced all the way until we get to Jesus. What could be the point? What is God saying to us? Well, many, many things, no doubt. And I have this is where I come to a conclusion. This is amazing, but why? Why? I have, first of all, a technical reason, and then I'm calling it a technical reason. The book of Hebrews says something very interesting. It says of Jesus, since the children, that is, people, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in the sight of God, it was necessary for Jesus to come and be one of us, to participate in the same flesh and blood as we do, that he might so closely associate himself with us in our flesh and blood, in our humanity, in order that by dying, he might break the power of the death which holds us captive, that is, by the devil. So there was, in the wisdom of God, a necessity, we're told of, that Christ should take on flesh and blood, though not sin, but flesh and blood like us, and then die in our place in order that the power of death might be destroyed. That's sort of the technical reason, I'm calling it. But when we ask the question, so why? Why would Christ so closely associate himself with such what I would call a motley crew of sinners? An absolute motley crew of sinners, with which I would include, if I may say so, you and me. Why would he do this? Why would he so associate himself with such a motley crew? Well, here's the reason. He's called the friend of sinners. Isn't it amazing that the Holy Son of God, the one we read about, the Word made flesh, when the Word of God, who existed from all eternity past, who will exist forever, who is God, and who was with God and was God, when he took on human form, holy, perfect, righteous, that he was called the friend of sinners. Look how he eats with them. Look how he drinks with them. He was accused of sin, though he never did sin. He was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused of being a glutton, right? Why? Why was he accused of those things? He so closely associated with people who were. They're over there partying, drinking, you know, eating way too much. Give me another round on me. That's the kind of people he's hanging out with. He wasn't actually doing the sin to a sinful point with them, but he was so closely associated with those sorts that he actually was accused of the same sins that they were actually guilty of. He was friends with sinners like you and me, actual friends. It's incredible. The Holy Son of God was called the friend of sinners. And in Matthew chapter 1, just a little bit further beyond the genealogy, in verse 21, it says that where Joseph is getting an explanation from the angel about what's actually happened with Mary and her being expectant of a child. And the angel explains to him, saying, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Interestingly, the name Jesus is a Greek equivalent of the Jewish name Joshua, Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And he goes on to say, for he will save. This is why he's coming. This is why he's coming. For he will save his people from their sins. I love that. Yeah, if somebody was going to sum you up, if somebody meets a friend of yours and in a sentence, they were going to describe you, it might be interesting, to think about, like, how would somebody in a sentence, like, if you got 10 words and you had to describe me, what would you do? You're like, that's a challenge, isn't it? Here the angel, in less, I think, than 10 words, sums up the purpose of the Son of God when he takes on flesh. He will save his people from their sins. That's why he's coming. I love this. I love this. And as we end, as I bring the sermon to a close, but as we also bring another year to a close, we often, it's a good time for reflection, isn't it? And I trust many of us will be doing that as, the New Year's Eve comes around, and perhaps you'll have a prayer meeting or you'll have time with family and you think about, what have we thought about for 2018? What has it included? And there'll be, years in review in the different magazines and different things. And all of that can be very interesting, but it's also a good time to reflect on some of the grand themes of life, isn't it? It's just a good benchmark time where we enter from one year into another. And it's a natural time to reflect on, like, what is life about anyway? Like, why are we doing this? Why are we here? What's this supposed to be about? And that's why people make resolutions. All right, that's it. I'm losing the pounds I gained for the holidays. And that's why people do stuff. And that lasts about 3 or 4 weeks. And, so they make resolutions. Why do they do that? Because even the broad culture realizes that this is a time for reflection on the things that are important. And so, based on whatever's important to that person, they resolve, that things are going to be different. 2019, it's going to be different, right? Or whatever it is that they resolve. And there are many things as the people of God that would be excellent for us to focus on. We could have a sermon on many things. I just was thinking just a few. The kindness of God to us and our families, right? How many of us, we could have some many, many good moments of edifying thought on just how good God's been to us. The brevity of life, just thinking about the fact that, we're just a passing through, right? And that we want to use the time well for the Lord and the call to be faithful. There can be many things that we could focus on. But what better as we start 2019 to be reminded of the amazing love of God shown to us by sending his Son, not only to be born, but to die in the place of strangers, nobodies, and sinners like us, right? What a God we have. What an amazing God we serve. Isn't it incredible? Like, so holy, and yet so near to us who are not. So willing to forgive all of our sins in Jesus Christ. The very reason he came, to save his people from their sins. And how? How will he do it? By living a perfect, righteous life and then taking that perfect, spotless lamb of a life and offering it on the altar of God in crucifixion in our place. Right? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, strangers and nobodies and sinners, that we, wonder of wonders, might become the very righteousness of God in him. Truly, he is the friend of sinners. And I want to say to anyone here, if you've never actually repented of your sins, come to Christ, just like that lady in Luke 7. She came with all her mess, weeping at his feet. If that's how you come. You don't have to clean yourself up. She didn't clean herself up. She just came. And she wept tears of sorrow and repentance, but true hope in the one that she came to. I want to invite you, don't leave 2018, we might say, Unless you've come to Christ in that way with a broken heart and know He is the friend of sinners, He will gladly welcome you. Look how He welcomed that woman. It's amazing. You know, Simon's over there, if he knew what kind of a woman this was, he would know, who's touching him. You know, Jesus knew. And when you come and you touch Him, and when I come and I touch Him, He knows that too. Her sins, His sins, which are many, are forgiven. Come to Him in that same way. Be forgiven. Start 2019 as a new creation. If you're not one already, you can do it. Don't leave 2018 without coming to Christ for forgiveness of your sins, to know the friend of sinners. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we would just pause, bow our heads and our hearts, Lord, and worship You. Lord, we thank You that You have not left us to ourselves, not left us, Lord, to get what we deserve. Lord, no, You haven't done that. Instead, You have associated Yourself with sinners and strangers, with nobodies like us. Lord Jesus, we worship You. We thank You. Thank You for being such a great Savior. Thank You for being our friend, the greatest friend that we have. Indeed, the friend who will get us from earth to glory. Only You could do it. We thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your sacrifice, which will avail for us on that day. Thank You. We praise You in Your holy name. Amen.